This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen. I want us to do that right now. Let's just go before the Lord in prayer. Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Let's just bow before him right now and just quiet our hearts before the Lord, before we come to his word. Lord, in the busyness maybe of all of our lives and just the things we may have come out of a week that's been swirling with activity or just constantly, there's so many distractions in our world, Lord, whether it's social media or news or whatever, it's so easy just to let days go by when we don't just come before you and quiet our hearts and just be still and know that you are God. And so, Lord, as we do that now, we pray that that our hearts would be open and receptive to what you desire to do in our lives right now through your word. And we'll give you praise for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you're new today, we are in a series on the Gospel of John. We are just kind of walking through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 11 today. And so we've made it to verse 45 in chapter 11. And we're going to look at John 11, 45 through 12, 11. And the title of this message is Fragrant Devotion. John chapter 11, let's start there. And as you find that in your copy of God's Word, great to be back with you today. Great to have Toby here last week. I know it was a great encouragement. It's wonderful for him to be here, just kind of given our partnership with the Crisis Pregnancy Center of Tidewater. Just grateful for his ministry here last week. Let's stand together in honor of God's Word as we look at it together. John 11, and beginning with verse 45, fragrant devotion. Let's look at God's word together. The Bible says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priest and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and were saying, 'What are we going to do since this man is doing so many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year had prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but departed from there to the countryside near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples. Now the Jewish Passover was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the country to purify themselves before the Passover. They were looking for Jesus and asking one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? He won't come to the festival, will he?' The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so that they could arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of it, part of what was put in it. Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Then a large crowd of the Jews learned that he was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest had decided to kill Lazarus also, because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. You can be seated. There's an old Rod Stewart song from the 1970s called "Every Picture Tells a Story." And I thought about that line when I read this text, because what we see here are snapshots of people around Jesus. And it's like each picture, each snapshot is giving us a profile, you know, of those people. And that's what we're going to see today. Now, the first thing that we see at the end of chapter 11 and the religious leaders are some profiles in self-protection. So let's begin here and look back at verses 45 and 46 in the text. It says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." So something has happened here, right? Verse 45, they saw what he did. Verse 46, they went and told the Pharisees what Jesus had done. Something's happened. What's happened? It's the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And verse 45 says, as a result of that, many people believed in him. Now, the question is, why didn't all of them believe? I mean, Jesus has raised this guy from the dead. Why didn't everybody believe? Well, we could ask the same question today, because, you know, now we live in a day where we can look back and see that Christ himself, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, Christ himself is risen from the dead. If that's the case, then why wouldn't everybody turn to him as Savior and Lord? I mean, everything hangs on the resurrection. I love what Tim Keller says about this. Keller says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is whether or not he rose from the dead. Well, he has risen from the dead. And there is more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than for many historical events that are universally recognized as true. But yet most people do not believe, even within our own culture that has access to the good news of Jesus. Why is that? Why doesn't everybody believe, even if they've heard the gospel? Well, one reason is that we all have this sin nature. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 says, tells us about our state, BC, before Christ. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedience." So we were all before Christ. We were dead in sin. That's one reason why everybody doesn't believe. We're dealing with this, you know, sin nature that's dead and has to be supernaturally raised from the dead. We're also dealing with the schemes of the enemy, of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, "In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." But here's the great news. Despite our sin nature and despite Satan's schemes, wherever the good news of Jesus is proclaimed, people are going to come to Christ. Not everyone, but we're going, wherever it's proclaimed, we are going to see some people come to Christ. Sometimes even the most unlikely ones. I heard an interview this past week with Ayan Hirsi Ali. Ayan was born in Somalia in a Muslim family. As a young adult, she rejected Islam and became an atheist. In fact, a very militant atheist. In the early 2000s, she was kind of part of the whole, you know, new atheist movement in that time. It was going around, you know, in conferences and things like that, you know, trying to, promoting atheism. But then a few years ago, she came to a spiritual crisis point in her life. There's a lot of emptiness and pain that she tried to fill more and more and mask more and more with alcohol. And, you know, she was married to very prominent British historian, Sir Neil Ferguson. They had two children, but yet there was just this pain and emptiness inside. It was a spiritual crisis. But God had put a Christian friend in Ayan's life. And so one day, she was in conversation with this Christian friend, and her friend said to her, "Listen, I know you reject God, but let's just imagine for a moment that the true God is not the God that you grew up with in Islam." And that one comment from that Christian friend became, in God's providence, the comment that launched her into a search. She began to read the Bible. She began to attend church. She began to pray. A few years down the road, both she and her husband, Neil Ferguson, who was raised by two atheist parents in Scotland, both Ayan and Neil are baptized in Christ. And in this interview, she was just telling me just how wonderful, the absolute transformation in their lives and in their family, you know, of knowing Jesus. That it began with one Christian friend and one comment from that Christian friend. Don't underestimate how the Lord can use you in the lives of the people around you as his witness. But there are going to be different reactions that people have to the gospel, right? And we see that in verses 45 and 46. Many believed, others went and told the religious authorities what had happened. And that leads to this meeting that takes place by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Look at verses 47 and 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and were saying, "What are we going to do since this man is doing so many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So who are these guys? The Pharisees were kind of a lay movement. They really weren't from the priestly class. They were kind of a group of laymen who wanted to kind of get the people, you know, back to the law. And they were kind of from the people, from among the people, and they had widespread support among the people. The chief priests were kind of the religious elites. They were Sadducees. And typically, these two groups, the Pharisees and Sadducees, hated one another. But the Sanhedrin, which was their highest judicial body, was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. So these two groups of people who despise one another both made up this court, this council the Sanhedrin. So, but in this case, these two groups who normally hated one another are brought together by a mutual hatred. And that is that they both hated Christ. It's kind of like what we're seeing today with Israel. We're seeing groups of people who typically despise one another, who have nothing in common, who are brought together by their mutual hatred of Israel. And why is that? The same reason that there was that hatred in that room 2,000 years ago. It's demonic. It's a spiritual thing. It is raging against the one true God of Israel and the Messiah of Israel and Lord of the world. That's what it is. It's rebellion ultimately against him. That's where the hatred comes from. And that's where it came from then. Now look at what they say in verse 48. It says, they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, what is the place they're talking about? It's the temple in Jerusalem. Look at their verbiage. It's our place. You say, well, wait a second, isn't it? Wasn't it God's temple? Well, yeah. That's not the way they looked at things, right? This is our place, right? Our temple, our nation. No, wasn't it? Weren't they God's chosen people? No, it's our nation. Now, so, right, this is all about them, all about their self-protection, and Jesus is a threat to that. And so they want to take him out. It's at this point that the high priest, the chief priest, Caiaphas, stands up and begins to address the body. Verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. There's a Jewish historian, Josephus, who in his history talks about how brutal this group of people, how brutal they were to one another, how they treated one another. And you can see this coming out in Caiaphas. He stands up and addresses the group, you know nothing at all. Verse 50. Caiaphas says, you're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. Now, John is the master of the double meaning. And we're seeing another example of it here. Because on one level, what Caiaphas means in saying this is clearly evil. Right? What Caiaphas is saying is that, look, it's better off to just get this guy out of the way, to kill him so that he's no longer a threat. And we won't, because if we don't kill him, you know, we could all die. We could all perish. That's Caiaphas' meaning, okay? But there's another meaning here, right? Caiaphas speaks more than what he knows. Jesus is going to die so that people will not perish, right? What do we see in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Caiaphas speaks more than what he understands, doesn't he? Look at verses 51 and 52. He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. Again, Caiaphas speaks more than what he knows. What he means is for evil. But God is going to take this, and he's going to do a beautiful thing, because what God's design is to take the gospel, Christ's death for sinners, his resurrection from the dead, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and he is going to bring people, the scattered people from around the world, to be his children, Jew and Gentile, from every tribe and tongue. You know, this came home to me. The first time I visited Israel was in 2007, and that morning, we had been out on the Sea of Galilee, And we had read scripture and, you know, prayed and praised God and everything on that body of water where our Lord spent so much time. And it was just a beautiful time of worship. We were just full of the Lord as we came up to the dock that day to get off the boat. And as we were getting off the boat, there was another boat of Christian pilgrims that was coming in on the other side of the pier, and they were clearly from sub-Saharan Africa. You could tell by their colorful clothing and robes and everything. And so I was getting off on my side of the pier, and then there's a young guy from Africa that was getting off on the other side in his colorful robes and things. And we just looked at each other, and we just immediately knew, wow, you know, we're from different continents and everything. We're brothers in Christ. We've just had this amazing experience on the Sea of Galilee. And we just looked at each other like, and we were like, wasn't that amazing? You know? And I remember just walking up that pier. We had our arms around one another's shoulders, just talking about Jesus and, you know, what we had experienced that day and everything. That's the family of God, right? That's what Jesus died for. Like, there's this whole family of God from around the world. That's not what Caiaphas had in mind when he spoke those words. It's what God had in mind. Look at verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. And the word plotted here really carries the meaning of resolve. In other words, the decision is made. They know what they're going to do. They are going to kill Jesus. It's just a question of when and how, but they've resolved to do it. Now, and that leads to one of the most beautiful events that happened shortly before his death that we see at the beginning of chapter 12. So at the beginning of chapter 12, we see profiles in self-giving. Let's look at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So this is 6 days before the Passover, right? This is going to be the Passover where Jesus dies. And so John is mentioning this by design. D.A. Carson says this about verse 1. Mention of Passover reminds the reader that the one who raised Lazarus from the dead is about to go to his own death as a sacrificial lamb, the deliverer. Indeed, what does John the Baptist say the first time that he sees Jesus coming toward him at the beginning of this gospel? We saw it in chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ is going to die as the ultimate and final Passover lamb. It's coming on quickly at this point. Look at verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So now Christ is back in Bethany, the home of these three siblings, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And as we talked about in chapter 11, these three siblings were incredibly close to Christ. They were basically like a little brother and two little sisters to Jesus. He would stay at their house whenever he was ministering in Jerusalem. And it was just a place of, you know, love and acceptance and just, you know, people there who really loved him so much. Contrast the love that is in this room at this house in Bethany at the beginning of chapter 12 with the hatred that we just saw in that room where the Sanhedrin was convened, you know, in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 11. Hate and love, right? This is a place of love, or a room of love. And so to honor Jesus, they have this dinner for him. And so what do we see here in verse 2? We see that Martha, one of the sisters, is serving. Every time that we see Martha, she is serving. I feel like Martha gets such a, so unfair to her. She's so criticized by so many people because in Luke 10, You know, she told Jesus, get my sister to help me out in serving and everything. And the Lord kind of has to, you know, say, no, Mary's doing the right thing by sitting at my feet here. But we have to understand, the Lord wasn't rebuking Martha for serving. He was rebuking her because of her attitude toward her sister in that situation. No, Martha's gift of serving people. I mean, she was just the type of person that in every situation, hands on, you know, heart to serve. That's a beautiful thing. And we see it again here in this verse. So Martha is serving. Lazarus is at the table with Christ. Lazarus, who had been in the tomb for 4 days, is here alive. And sitting at the table with Christ, once dead, now alive, right? That's our story, right? We saw that earlier in Caleb's baptism, right? So it's picturing that, you know? Buried, we saw on the t-shirt he was wearing, right? Buried, risen, alive, yes! That's the gospel. And that's our story in Christ. If you're in Christ, that's your story, right? Spiritually. Right? Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace. Praise God. Now, note here in verse 2 that it says that Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So, what this would have looked like in the first century, the table would have been like extremely low, very close to the ground. And so the way that people would eat at a dinner like this is that there would be pillows around the table. And so they would be reclining on the pillow. Their left elbow would be on the pillow. They would eat with their right hand. And their feet, their legs would kind of like be stretched behind them. And that's what sets the stage for what happens next when Mary comes in verse 3. So look at verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, we know from Judas's comments that this perfume was not just moderately expensive. It was incredibly expensive. It was 300 denarii. That would be a year's wages for an average laborer in that day. But she cares nothing about the cost. Just, you know, breaks it open and pours it all out, all of it, on the feet of Christ to honor him. There's this beautiful self-forgetfulness that we see in Mary here. You know, she doesn't calculate the cost of the perfume that she's pouring out, you know. She doesn't worry about what she does with her hair. She spontaneously lets down her hair, which in that day, in that culture, was a huge social faux pas for women to do that. But she doesn't care about any of that. Lets down her hair. To wipe the feet of Christ. There's like this beautiful self-forgetfulness on her part because she is focused on one thing, honoring the Lord. Honoring the Lord. Oh God, give us more. Give us more, each of us more of that kind of self-forgetfulness. Focus on him. Note the lovely words that John puts at the end of verse 3. He says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, on one level, he's reporting facts because there's no doubt that the entire room would have been filled with this fragrant aroma. But he's saying something else here too, especially when you consider what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says there, but thanks be to God who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma, the fragrance of the knowledge of him in every place. place. Listen, Christ's people are to be a fragrance-spreading people. Right, just as that room that night was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, in whatever room that we are in, in whatever situation that we're in, and whatever conversation that we're in, our lives are to exude, you know, the fragrance of the love of Christ. You know, when Melissa first started bringing home some essential oils, that was probably about 10 years ago, you know, my attitude about the oils at first, I'm like, what is all this stuff? What are all these oils and stuff and everything, you know? Yeah, honey, what's up with these oils? 10 years down the road, you know, I'm like, hey, honey, can we diffuse some of that lavender? can we diffuse that eucalyptus? I love that fragrance, right? So listen, our lives are to be diffusers of grace, of Christ's grace and love. You know, in whatever, there should, a Christian should make a difference in whatever room that they are in, right? We want to diffuse the fragrance of Christ in that setting. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? I mean, like this comment's like so out of touch with everything going on, right? You're like, read the room, you know? But no, he can't do that because he's blinded. Judas is blinded by sin. In his case, it was greed. That's what sin does to us, right? It blinds us. It blinds us from seeing the beauty that is all around us. You know, sin not only brings pain into our lives, but it also makes us miss out on so many beautiful things that are around us. Because it blinds us. Look at what Jesus says in verse 7. Jesus answered, leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. Now, here's what's fascinating. He's sitting there, as he says this, he's sitting there at the table with Lazarus, who was literally buried and is now alive and sitting at the table with Christ. And what was the event that triggered their determination to kill Jesus? What made them determined, made them absolutely resolved to kill Christ was the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, Tim Keller says this about that. He says Christ knew, and made a deliberate choice. He knew that to interrupt Lazarus's funeral was to cause his own. The only way to bring Lazarus out of the grave was to bury himself. Jesus knows, right? He knows that the hour has come. And listen, that statement is true for every single one of us. The only way that we can be brought to life spiritually, the only way that we can be brought from death to life is through a Savior who died for us, who took our sins upon himself on an old rugged cross, that we can be forgiven, and who was raised from the dead so that we can have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you so much for the gospel. And as we just bow before the Lord right now, listen, I would ask you, do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord? He invites you to know him. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call to him now from your heart. Say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve the salvation that you give. But I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that he rose from the dead. And Lord Jesus, I give my life to you. Take my life. If you're here today and you know that you're in Christ, what is God saying to you today through this text? Think about the influence that one person can have that we just talked about earlier. Think about being that fragrance of Christ in whatever setting that you find yourself in. So Lord, we pray to be more and more of that. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and that we would exude who Christ is, Lord, through our lives, through our lips, God, in everything. Lord, you've called us to be your people. Father, I pray for anyone here today who came here today or was watching this message today and did not yet know Christ at the beginning of that. Lord, I pray that right now they do. Lord, pray for people who have turned to you today and said, Lord, yes, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting in you as my Savior and Lord. Father, work in their lives. Lord, do beautiful things as they grow in Christ and in all of our lives as we continue to grow together. Into the name of Jesus. Let's stand together and sing.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.